I love to see this room filled on Sunday morning. Many times on Sunday morning, especially I notice lately at the first service, the room is so full that we have only SRO, that is, standing room only. And from my vantage point, it's an awful lot of fun to see our ushers working the crowd and helping people find their seats and doing so with a lot of friendliness and a lot of charm and a lot of skill. Now, I want you to imagine that two strangers came in here one Sunday morning and stood at the back of the aisle there in the middle. One is well-dressed and carries himself very well. His Rolex watch is peeking out below the cuff of his well-tailored suit. And one of our ushers shows him to a very fine seat up here in front, perhaps. In James's version, the wealthy man is told literally, "Sit here well," which means, in effect, "Let me give you a well-chosen seat," says the usher. The second stranger comes in just a few minutes later, and he is evidently a poor man. In the room that is full now, there is no seat for him. He is told that he must stand over there, or perhaps sit out on the floor in the narthex. James is illustrating what is a much more serious problem than we might first think. There is not one of us in the room this morning who would say that this kind of partiality that is exemplified in the illustration I've just given you or that James gives is not a serious problem. But what you might not say is what the Word of God says about it. It is more than just a problem. As I think you're going to see in just a few moments, it is a sin. It is a very grave and serious sin that actually says much about the people who would demonstrate that kind of partiality. Now, to help us define partiality seriously, let me contrast the illustration we just used with this next one. If the ushers were to offer a seat, even the last available seat in the room, to an older person, and in order to do so, they ask my 17-year-old daughter to sit on the floor up here, that would not be partiality. That would be courtesy, wouldn't it? Or, if President Bush were to come and worship with us one morning, it would be our privilege to stand when he came in and to offer him the best seat. That, too, would not be partiality. It would be respect. Neither courtesy nor respect is partiality. What partiality is here in the book of James is to make distinctions not on the basis of age or position, but on the basis of status. And in this case, the status of wealth. Now, sin is a strong word, and I would not use that word lightly, and neither should you. So it's right to ask what justifies our calling partiality a sin. And I would suggest to you that this passage tells us three ways in which it is a sin. It is a violation of God's glory. It is a violation of the Lord's choice. And it is a violation of the honor of the Lord's people. It's a violation of God's glory. It's a violation of the Lord's choice. And it's a violation of the honor of God's people, the church. And by seeing these three things in this passage, we can see, hopefully, what partiality is not, and therefore how we are positively to live our lives. One of the reasons I somewhat reluctantly come to this passage is it's entirely negative. There's not a positive word in it. It's very negative in what it says. And we have to hear the negative and turn it into a positive in the way we determine that we are going to live with one another. First of all, partiality is a violation of God's glory, the Lord's glory. Chapter 2, verse 1. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold to the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Literally, it says, as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the glory. The Lord Jesus Christ is the glory of God. Now think with me for a moment about what you may know about the glory of God. What do you know about it? Do you remember back in the book of Exodus, there was a time when Moses was discouraged? You remember Moses was feeling as though his leadership was going nowhere. He wondered why he was doing what he was doing. God had must have made a mistake putting him in the place he was in. And he felt that he was not giving the people the leadership that they needed. And in order to encourage him and to encourage the people, he makes a prayer. He says, "Lord, show me your glory." And in Exodus 33, verse 18, God answers Moses in a particular way. He promises him that he will allow, and it says, "all my goodness to pass in front of you, and I will pronounce my name to you." Isn't that interesting? The way the prayer to reveal God's glory is answered to Moses is that God is going to show his goodness to Moses and is going to say his name in Moses' hearing. Now, the Lord's name is not his legal name on a driver's license. It is a summary of his character. We might sometimes say of a person that we highly regard, his reputation goes before him, right? Well, that's exactly what is true always about God. God's fame is the reputation of his character and his attributes. And it always precedes him. His reputation always precedes him. Glory is that which makes God famous. Everything that is famous about God is summarized in the word glory. Glory is the essential core identity of God by which he makes known his presence. God showed up for Moses in all the goodness of his character, and he said his name to him. Now, if I may put it to you this way, how does God show up for you and me? Are you ever like Moses? Are you ever discouraged? Do you ever wonder whether you're doing the right thing? Do you ever wonder whether you need, a fresh understanding of who the Lord is? What does God do? How does he show up for you? He shows up in Jesus Christ, who is the visible expression of the invisible God. Jesus Christ, the Word of God tells us, is the perfect representation of God's glory. Jesus is the one who expresses in his own name all the beauty and wonder of who God is. And it's God's purpose to reveal his Son to you in your hearts, according to his Spirit, by the Word of God, so that you may have knowledge of the glory of God. Now, James's argument is very simple, and it is very strong. We cannot show partiality among ourselves in the church because God does not show partiality among those to whom he reveals his glory. It's just that simple. If you understand in light of the gospel yourself correctly, if you understand yourself as one who is desperately in need of the mercy of God, if you understand yourself as the one to whom God has absolutely no obligation to reveal himself whatsoever, God would not be wrong, and he would not be unjust, and he would not be unfair if he never once allowed you to speak his name, much less to know him personally and intimately. But God, you see, looks at you. And God, who has every right to show partiality to you, against you, doesn't. You see, if you show partiality to one another, James says in verse 4, you make distinctions among yourselves. And therefore, he says, you become judges with evil thoughts. The evil thoughts that James refers to are those evaluations that people make based on our discernment of their status, specifically their wealth and perhaps their appearance, or perhaps their athleticism, or perhaps their popularity, if we would extend it the meaning just a bit more. To make distinction literally means to face both ways. That's what it literally means. And James is saying the person who makes these distinctions looks at God and understands God's standards, but then looks at the world and understands and accepts the world's standards. He or she is caught between two standards and attributes value not according to God's way, but according to the world's way. God's way of attributing value to people is by revealing to them His glory, by revealing in their hearts Jesus. Have you had Jesus revealed in your heart? Has God so revealed Himself to you? If He has, then you're precious of God. God has so loved you, He's said His name over you. He's let His goodness come before your heart. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 6, "For God who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." When God shows us His glory, He always does it by showing us something about Jesus. We naturally make distinctions. It's very human of us to do. But we have no right to attribute value to another person, particularly a person in the church, by any worldly standard. Alec Motier, my favorite commentator on the book of James, says this: "Our values, priorities, and activities must ever be governed by the definition of true glory displayed in the person, conduct, and work of the Lord Jesus Christ." To show partiality on the basis of wealth or athleticism or business expertise or ability to speak or popularity or any other external criteria is to prefer a human definition of glory over God's definition of glory. And to do so is a sin, because it is to deny the glory of God. That's how serious it is. Second, partiality is not only a violation of God's glory, it's a violation of the Lord's choice. This is the point that he makes in verse 5. "Listen, my beloved brothers, has God not chosen those who were poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him?" We all know, if we study the Bible for any length of time, that behind all of our own choices of God, his truth, his salvation, lies God's choice of us. Every conversion has a secret story and a secret history to it, which owes its origin to God. Faithful Bible readers know that as a matter of God's truth. But verse 5 says starkly that God has chosen the poor of the world. Now, it's important to understand what James is not saying there. He is not saying that God chooses only the poor to be heirs of the kingdom. There are many people in the Bible and many people in history, and I hope a few people in this room, who are people of means that God has chosen to be the ones who know the sovereign benefits of his electing grace. Think of Abraham, Job, Joseph of Arimathea. Remember the man who gave his tomb to Jesus in order for Jesus to be buried. Levi, the tax collector, Zacchaeus, Lydia, just to name a few in the scripture. But nevertheless, it's the Apostle Paul who says, echoing James here, that in the sweep of church history and in our experience, you do not find many powerful, Paul says, many of noble birth. You see, James is making an emphatic statement. You remember when Jesus is teaching, and one time he says, "If you're going to follow me, if you're going to follow and love me, you must hate your parents." Now, that verse creates some problem for people. Does that mean I'm literally to hate my parents? And the correct way to understand a passage like that is no. It does not mean you are to hate your parents. There are plenty of other places in Scripture that you would have to deny if that's what you said it meant. No, you are to understand that Jesus is making a point of emphasis. He is saying that if any other loyalty takes first place in your life besides Him, then you have erred. And so James is saying, not in every case, but for the most part, it is the rich who oppress the poor. Not in every case, but for the most part, it is the rich who take the poor into court or in some other way use legal maneuvering to obtain wealth from them. God chose Israel, not because of any value that they had, but because of His heart of love. Why does God choose you or me? Why does God sovereignly display His grace in one case and apparently not in another? Is it because we're special? Is it because Israel was really something to boast about? No, according to Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 7, it was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set His love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples, but it is because the Lord loves you. The Lord loves us because He loves us because He loves us. There is no explanation inherent in us that merits God's love. That is a key to dealing with this problem of partiality in all of us. In other words, Alec Motier says, love of the poor, downtrodden, and the helpless is written into the divine nature. Now, in our evangelical world and church scene today, one of the missing components is that we never talk very much about our obligation to the poor. And yet it is all over God's Word. It is everywhere. It is throughout this book that God has told us we are obligated to look after the poor, both in our society and especially within the household of faith, the church. God's people organize politically for all kinds of good causes. We storm the legislatures of our state capitals for all kinds of good reasons. But actually, very few evangelicals organize around the issues that concern the poor. In fact, if we're honest, it seems like that's something that belongs to liberal Christians or to those with a liberal theology. But I want to tell you, it does not belong to those. It belongs to people who name God's name, people who live under His Word, people who take the Word of God seriously are to be the people who most care about the poor in our world. Think of the word justice and the way it's used in Scripture. We are called upon always to seek justice for the poor. And yet when I say those very words, some of you are thinking, well, that's a kind of liberal way of talking. The liberals talk about justice. No, if it's true, it shouldn't be true. We should be the ones campaigning for justice in the world for the poor. For justice for the poor is a sign of the inbreaking of the kingdom of God. That's what Jesus Himself said, didn't He? In Luke chapter 4, when He announces the beginning of His own ministry, He does so with these words, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed and to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." He quotes from the book of Isaiah, the prophet. And He takes those words as His theme for announcing what the order, what life in the kingdom of God is supposed to look like. Not only is it true, the poor people, not only is it poor people who love God and who are heirs to His kingdom. That is not the point James is making. And not every poor person loves Him, to be sure. But the strong inference from this text is that the wealthy who love God must demonstrate that we love God by imitating Him in this matter of deliberately choosing the poor for our attention and our concern, just as God has deliberately chosen them for that purpose. So partiality is a violation of God's glory. It's a violation of the Lord's choice. And finally, it's a violation of the honor of the name bestowed on the church, the name bestowed on Christians. Verse 7 tells us something about the honorable name that is invoked over us. When you become a Christian, the name of the triune God is actually said over you. In your baptism, you are baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. You take the name Christian when you become a Christian, a Christ one. Christ's name becomes yours. The taking of another's name in the Bible is always a sign. It's always a sign of intimate, personal love and affection between the two people and commitment between them. I married a couple in this room last night. And when Amy Roll married Jeff Lucas, she took his name. She did so because she was wishing to symbolize by that not some unbiblical subservience to him, but she did so in order that she would demonstrate that her identity was being fused with her husband's identity. They were now one person. That's what it means when God says his name over us and makes us his own. The honorable name given to us is a sign that we belong to him and that the inheritance of his kingdom is ours. And we actually deny that rightful honor to God's people when we show partiality. We actually say to those who are the object of God's choice, and therefore the ones who see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, we say, you are of less value than God says you are when we show partiality. Quite frankly, my dear friends, it blasphemes the name of Christ to do so. And that's why James, together with other biblical writers, takes such partiality so seriously. So you see, we show partiality in the church. We show it when the rich behave toward the poor in a way that demonstrates anything, anything, but full and complete acceptance as co-heirs of the grace of God. And when we do that, we deny the glory of God. We question the sovereignty of God. We say God isn't sovereign. God doesn't have a right to draw into his kingdom those he chooses to. And we also blaspheme the name of Jesus. Now, let me make this practical, if I could, just at the end in a couple of specific ways. The problem for most of us is that we must go out of our way to find a poor person not to show partiality to. In other words, in our common everyday lives, we just simply often do not run into people who are materially poor. I have two answers to that problem. One, find a poor person and make that person your friend. Not in a patronizing way. Not in a way that shows this person what a wonderful, rich person you are, sharing your life and wealth with them, but in a way that treats them as a brother or a sister and takes them seriously as a co-heir with Christ. The second thing that you can do is, by extension, understand a passage like this referring not simply to material wealth, but to all that kind of comes with it. Those of you who are in schools, do you see some of your classmates as those who are poorer in reputation, poorer in popularity than you? How do you treat them? You see, this starts by our asking a hard question. How do we do what Paul says when he echoes James? He says we are to prefer one another in honor. In Romans chapter 12. How do we do that? I think you have to be deliberate. I think you have to find people to do this with. Let me ask you this. Who do you invite to your birthday luncheon, to your birthday party? Do you invite only your friends? Only your oldest and dearest buddies? Is there anyone in your life who you're caring for in the name of Christ who doesn't quite fit? that you're getting to know so well that you'd include them in your birthday party? Or how about this? What do you do when you go out before dawn to get the newspaper at the curb? I know what I do. When it's dark out, I go out and I'm picking up the newspaper at the curb, and I see the headlights of a car going by. And as I follow those headlights, if the car is a Suburban or a Lexus, I assume that the people in the car are my kind of folk. But if the car is a beaten up old Escort, I assume it's people who are coming to work for my kind of folk. Now, is that true? Yes, it's true. But the question is, what goes on in my head and heart as I have those very thoughts? Am I not making distinctions? Am I not thereby, as James says, judging evilly? Am I not therefore setting up a hierarchy in my mind of who is more acceptable to me? And am I not perhaps denying the faith if I do that? Do I spend time with only the people I am comfortable with? Or do I enter into the ministries of this church, like Interfaith Housing, like all the opportunities to serve the Lord in West Dallas, like tutoring, like caring for people, like going down there and befriending high school kids, like being involved in our own ESL program here, English as a Second Language? Where in your life are you obeying the Lord by not showing partiality? If you can't think of anything, then think of something, please, and begin to do it. I close with an illustration that, forgive me, those of you who've been in our church for several years will have known I've used before, but it's so apt, I cannot fail to use it. The end of the Civil War, St. Paul's Cathedral in Richmond, Virginia. The war is over. The slaves are free. Those slaves that used to have to sit in the balcony at St. Paul's Cathedral and could not take communion with the rest of the congregation by coming forward to receive it. Now, all that has ended, and communion is being served, and the first one down the center aisle is an old, poor, ragged-looking black man. And he kneels at the altar rail, and there's an uncomfortable hush that comes over the congregation because it's the first time anyone has seen such a thing, and they do not know what to do. Until another older man, a man sitting about where Tracy's sitting, about halfway back, stands up and comes forward, and the clink of his cane on the marble floor of St. Paul's Cathedral announces to everyone that the distinguished personage of Robert E. Lee is coming forward to receive communion. And he kneels next to his black brother, and he holds up his hands to receive grace. You see, if we're not to show partiality, it's because we all receive grace. We're all poor, every one of us. If you happen to have a few million or a few hundred million more dollars than a poor person, in the scales of heaven, it does not matter, save, as I've said before, how you use that wealth as a responsibility and a stewardship before God. We stand before a Lord who gives generously and graciously, who shows no partiality, who receives all who come to him in his Son's name. So you come and you repent of your sin of partiality as I do mine. And let us be the church that has revealed to it the glory of God in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.